Cover the whole chapter, so you know how that works for us. We got six verses we're going to do. I always start with this great plan, and you know, you always wonder, it's like, gosh, can I even fill the entire time with this amount of verses? And then all of a sudden you're like just building out, God, I gotta cut it off. And sometimes that doesn't happen on Sundays with John, and we're like, you're like, okay, we get the point, let's go. You know, Wednesdays are a little bit different. So remember, if you guys have questions, don't feel, you know, like you can't ask the questions. So a little bit different than Sundays. So tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 6, and it is going to be, again, I'm a little biased, but it's going to be pretty incredible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless us and keep us, Lord, that we would just see what you have for us tonight, and that you would strengthen our faith as we talk about that, and build us up and encourage us, and that we have the eyes fixed upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the chapter breakdown, we'll go over the entire chapter just so you get the idea. It's one of the most profound chapters in Genesis. I think we say that almost every chapter we get to. But here's the chapter where we really understand the Abram covenant and really what is required for salvation. That's huge. So verse 1, we're going to see that the chapter opens up with some fear that God says, hey, I'm going to protect you. And it's a little weird, so we'll talk about that when we get into it. And then there's a problem of the heir, right? At this time, Abram's getting quite old, and so is Sarah. And so how are they going to have kids? We see that problem talked about in 2 and 3. 4 and 5, we're going to get God's promise, his response to this. And then in 6, one of the greatest verses that we have in all of Genesis, in all of the Bible, that is referenced numerous times in the New Testament, that because of Abram's faith, it is accounted to him for his righteousness. Then after that, we got the question of assurance, because we're going to see a pattern with Abram. And before we get too worried about Abram and his issues, we got to go, hey, we got the same issues, the same problem. But he has a question of assurance. And then we're going to see the covenant ceremony, which is going to be huge. And so obviously that's a whole session within itself. The prophetic revelation in verses 12 through 16. And then we close out with the covenant as it's confirmed. So the foundation, Genesis 15 becomes one of the most foundational verses and passages of all scripture in salvation, in talking about our salvation with God. How do you get it? You know, that question that we talked about last week with those freeze points. Do I have to keep the law? Do I have to become Jewish? Do I have to follow the Moses law, the Abraham covenant? What do I have to do? And then even as we slip into the new covenant, there's a freeze point there, and we can be, hey, it's all about grace. I don't need to worry about any of that stuff. Both of those have issues, as we talked about last week. So again, if you missed it, go back and get that, because I think it's really, really important for you to understand the totality of what the Bible is saying and the pattern that we see over and over and over again. Paul uses Genesis 15, verse 6, repeatedly when he's talking about how do you get justified, that our justification does not come by works, it comes by faith. And then the Abrahamic covenant becomes the backbone for Israel, the Messiah, and ultimately the blessings to all the nations. Remember those freeze points again. That's why I did that teaching last week before we got into 15, because now you can understand why people get hung up where they get hung up on. Genesis 15 is important because it's going to answer a very important question. How can a sinful man stand right before a holy God? Because we all have that problem, don't we? We're all sinful. We all stumble just like Abram stumbled. So how is it that we can stand before a holy God? It's going to answer that. I mean, if we look at Abram's life, so far, he has what? He has obeyed. He came out of Ur. He worshipped God. He built altars. He won battles. He had mighty victory. He refused the temptation of the riches from the kings of Sodom. Remember, after he brought back Lot, he's got it going on. But none of those are mentioned when it says his righteousness was accounted to him. wasn't because of any of these things. So we ask, what does God require from a person to be righteous? That's the question. So let's take a look and see. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. And the ceiling fans are going to battle with me tonight. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So it's interesting because the chapter starts off with God reminding Abram who he is. That is important. And a lot of people miss that. Because when we get in moments of failure, a lack of faith, questioning how things are going to work out for us, we must, first of all, remind ourselves who God is. That's huge. And so he says, "I am your shield. I am the one who will give you the rewards." Verse 2, we'll get to it in a second, but Abram then responds by reminding God who he is. Don't we do that? God says, "Hey, I've said all these things. I am faithful. I am true. My word will not return void. My promises are my promises. I have redeemed you. I have purchased you." And we respond with, "But God, I'm a sinner." And he's like, "Yeah, I know. That's why I did what I did. But God, I'm a failure." "Yeah, I know." So we'll get into that when we get into verse 2. But first of all, notice how God spoke to Abram. Did you notice that? It was a vision. A vision. Now, there's a few ways recorded in the Bible on how God speaks to man. A vision, as we see here, a direct, audible speech. You hear the Lord speak to you, just like you're hearing me speak. Then there's dreams. Then there's messages. Messengers, not messages. I guess the messages come from the messengers. And then there's theophanies, which is, you know, kind of like Christ-like. You know, they come and he appears as something else. The angel of the Lord, which we consider a Christophany, which is a Christ appearance. Through prophets, through circumstances and provisions, through the Holy Spirit, and through Scripture. So we're going to take a pause here because the question now becomes, how do I know if my vision, if my dream, if my circumstance, or the prophets or the scriptures or whatever, how do I know if it's the Holy Spirit speaking to me or if it's the bad pizza I ate last night? So here's how we test it, and you can write these down or you can get them later off of the school or off of the website. First of all, and probably the most important one, does it align with Scripture? Now, obviously, Abram didn't have the Scripture at that time, but he would have known, does it align with what God has said? Okay, Genesis 15 comes after Genesis 12. Just put that in your back pocket. But 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but do what? Test the spirits to see whether they're of God." Very important. We also know Acts 17:11. You receive things with all readiness, but then you are to do what? Search the scriptures to find out if these things are so. The next test is, does it exalt Christ? And this is a big one, because a lot of people say they have visions, dreams, they hear from the Lord, and it exalts them, or it exalts something else. And it's like, well, I don't know about that. You know, I can have all kinds of dreams and visions and words from the Lord that exalt me. I have all kinds of those. That probably doesn't mean it's from the Lord, because am I here to build my kingdom or am I here to build his kingdom? What fruit does it produce? Oh, the scripture tying into does it exalt Christ is John 16:14, and it says that he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will do what? Glorify me. Your good works will do things to reveal the Lord. Does it produce fruit? Matthew 7:16, you shall know them how? By their fruits. We've done this over and over and over again. We know it's an apple tree. Why? Because pears come out. No, because apples come out. Okay? Is it consistent with the character of God? God may, yes, convict. A lot of people go, man, if it's conviction, it must not be of the Lord, because I only want to hear good things, because God is love. No, not necessarily. God's character, he convicts. God's character warns. God's character may correct you when you're erring, going off the path. But God does not manipulate you like the enemy does. That's something to remember, right? Influencers want to influence you for the betterment of you. Manipulators want to manipulate you for the betterment of themselves. That's big. Does it survive the test of time? Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes in me will not act hastily. This is a big one, because we've had people come and say, hey, the Lord has called me to do something, so I'm picking up and going right now. And I'm leaving a mess. I'm leaving an open ministry. I'm leaving whatever. But the Lord has called me to do something else. Well, Isaiah 28:16 says, if you really believe that, then you're not going to act hastily, that it will come. I mean, think about that with Abram. Hey, Abram, I'm going to give you a kid, especially at this time. Start building the nursery. It would come much later. It would come, but there were still some things that had to be worked out. So, the next one is seek confirmation from big, big key word, mature believers. Don't go to the new believer, because they might be like, yeah, I guess that sounds about right. No, no. Proverbs 11:14 says, a multitude of counselors is where you find safety. We want to make sure that we have mature believers. And here's a big danger. Here's what we'll do. We'll go shopping with people, right? We'll go up to somebody and be like, hey, I know you're going to agree with me, so let me throw this out there. And then maybe you don't agree with them. Maybe you say, well, I'm not so sure. Guess what? They'll go to somebody else. And they'll shop the room to look for people who will agree with them. And it's interesting, because if you're a believer that is always like, yes, that sounds great, and you know, I'm going to lift you up, I'm going to be positive, and then you're wondering why everybody wants to come talk to you, you've been shopped. They're all coming to you because you're not going to go, that's a bad idea. Nope, that's not of the Lord. So just hear that. If everybody's coming to you and dumping all their problems and wanting to seek counsel from you, not to say that it's not of the Lord, but just wonder, is it because I'm always the good time conversationalist? I'm always the lift you up, you know? And if somebody is telling me something that isn't quite right, I don't want to hurt their self-esteem. So I'll just gently be like, well, you do whatever you think is best. No, that's not of the Lord. You should not do that. Where's that in the Bible? No, that verse is out of context. I guarantee you, you'll lose a lot of people coming to shop you, because they don't want to hear that. Examine your own heart, and this is another big one, and this is where you have to really be honest. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. Well, I just feel it in my heart. Okay. You know, I got into an argument one time, a heated discussion. No, it was an argument with a guy in our old neighborhood many years ago, and he was of a different religion, okay? He, you know, was part of the LDS church, and he was telling me that I was for surely going to heaven because I had a good heart, and I argued with him about the condition of my heart. Most people would be like, you know what? I do have a good heart. I'm sitting there telling this guy, man, I have a wicked heart. My heart's messed up. How do I know that? Because I got to live with it. And if I'm being truthful and honest, there's thoughts that come into my head that aren't good. There's desires that aren't godly, right? And he's sitting there telling me, no, 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 you're a good person. You have a good heart. And I'm like, no, I don't. We're arguing over my heart. Usually it works the other way, right? Usually it's like, you have a bad heart. No, I've got a good heart. But not in my case. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that. Your heart is deceitful. Right? And so you got to know that, and you got to examine that and go, okay, I think I hear from the Lord, but is it my heart? Now, the Bible says that God will give you the desires of your heart. He'll replace your desires with His. And that's not what I'm talking about. I think you guys are mature enough to understand there's a difference between a godly desire and a fleshly desire. And you can probably recognize it if you're to be truthful with yourselves. Does it require faith or merely gratified desire? And that's a really good way to examine your heart. God often calls people into something that requires trust. God would never call me to be uncomfortable. God would never call me to do something where I'm going to lose control and I got to trust Him. Really? God would never call me to a place that I don't want to live. You've been called to the middle of Africa. It's 180,000 degrees, and there's nobody there that speaks your language, and there's no running water, and there's no grocery store. You got to go out and kill whatever insect you have to eat. God has called us there. No, God knows me better than that. Yeah, He knows you exactly. That's why He's calling you to go there. So the flesh usually wants comfort, recognition, and control. And so God's called me to Hawaii. Cool. Maybe He has. But, you know, man, Hawaii sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? But also notice this. The words, do not be afraid. Back to Genesis. Do not be afraid. Now, here's what's interesting. Do you guys just remember what happened in 15 or 14, excuse me? What did He do? He had this miraculous battle against these kings who took Lot and everything. And He goes with, do you remember how many men? 318? Yeah. He goes with 318 men and wipes out five kings worth and their armies and brings back everything. Then He comes back and He's tempted by the king of Sodom. Hey, you can keep all the riches, just give us the people. And He resists that. He's on a spiritual high, is He not? He's living in spiritual victory. I'd like to share something with you that came to my attention this week. And it's the lion and the fox. The lion and the fox, they see the world differently because of who they are. The lion is strong. He is confident. He's unafraid. He focuses on the objective, moves forward with power, and is rarely intimidated by obstacles. So what's his greatest danger? His greatest danger is not the enemies. It's the traps that he overlooks because of the overconfidence he has in his strength. The fox is small, vulnerable, very much aware of his limitations. Yet he survives by observation. He survives by proceeding with caution and discernment. Because he can't overpower the larger animals, the larger dangers, he learns to spot the traps long before others see them. The lion teaches us courage, yes, but the fox teaches us wisdom. And here's the thing. Here's the lesson. Strength without awareness gets caught in traps. I'm so strong. I'm strong in my faith. I know the Bible. I really love the Lord. I'm not going to do anything that's against the Lord. That's the lion mentality. And what happens? You're easily ensnared in traps. However, the opposite, the pendulum swinging to the fox, I have such awareness, there's such a danger out there, I'm so vulnerable, I'm never going to leave the den. I'm not going to step out. That's crazy talk. There's the two extremes. So a lot of believers think they're lions. They're bold, they're fearless, they're strong in their faith. Scripture says you should also have fox-like discernment. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. 1 Peter 5:8, very familiar with this verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And a lot of times we think that he now has that lion image of just overpowering you. Is it? Or is he also setting traps? Wise as a serpent. Wise as a serpent. You understand the interesting thing about snakes? Snakes, even though we don't like them, they really don't want to mess with you. They will do their absolute best to avoid you. Now, there's some snakes that go out of their way, but we're not talking about the. In general, the snake just is fearful, and if it gets coiled up and it starts rattling, in the case of a rattlesnake, it's because it feels like it has no other option. Most of the time, you've probably encountered thousands of snakes in your life and didn't even realize it, because they're like, I'm going to get out of here. So we got to be wise. The enemy rarely defeats strong believers through direct confrontation. Nope. He'll use traps. He'll use distraction. He'll use pride. He'll use compromise. And he'll definitely use deception. That's why in Matthew 24, do not be deceived. Courage helps us advance. Yeah. But discernment helps us avoid the snare. So the goal is not to choose whether I'm going to be a lion or a fox, but to develop the strength of a lion and the awareness of the fox. So back to Genesis. Why did the Lord say this? Do not be afraid. I believe that the Lord knew what Abram was struggling with on the inside. We see that a lot with John, don't we? We see that a lot, that, you know, here Abram's wrestling with something he couldn't see. Oh, sure, he was strong with the issues of Lot. He could see that. He could see the kings that he was going against in battle. He could see Egypt when he was down there. He could see the kings that were tempting him with wealth. He could see all these things. He therefore had the strength of the lion. But what couldn't he see? What couldn't he wrap his brain around? The promise of a son. That math didn't add up to him. He couldn't see that. He couldn't understand that. He had riches. He had a lot. No pun intended. I just caught that. That's great. God says, I'll be your shield, and I'll be your reward. And he responds differently. So what was the inner battle? Well, it tells us, because Abram tells us what the inner battle is. It tells us because of his response. Verse 2 says this, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. So here God's saying, I'm going to be you. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to give all these things. And he's like, for what? What does it matter? You could give me all the riches in the world, God, but who am I going to give them to? Who am I going to pass them down to? Abram's response is, great, but I'm childless. He doesn't say, I'm afraid, God, that the kings might come back and want their money and their people back. I'm afraid that all that I've built up, I'm going to lose my wealth. I'm afraid of the retaliation of the kings of Sodom. He didn't say any of that, does he? He says, I go childless. But the chapter opened up with God saying, fear not, Abram. You see the tie there? Abram wasn't fearing the kings. He wasn't fearing losing his wealth. He was fearing that God wouldn't come through on his promise. Because time kept a ticking. And he was running out of time. His heart was like, Lord, all these promises ultimately depend on an heir. If you think I'm going to have this nation of people, it's got to start with at least one kid. How can it happen if I'm childless? How can everything you say is going to happen if I remain childless? God often answers the question beneath the question. That's the pattern in John, yeah? He'll ask a question to the Pharisees, and they respond with a totally different answer, but God's trying to get to the heart. And we can relate with Adam, can't we? Or Abram, can't we? We can relate with him. On one hand, he clearly trusted God. He left the land of Ur, didn't know where he was going. He obeyed God's call in Genesis 12. He refused the wealth of the king of Sodom because he trusted God. Genesis 15, verse 6, it says he believed in the Lord, but he struggled to trust God fully. So Abram is simultaneously a man of faith and a man still learning faith. Think of it this way too. Abram trusted God enough to follow him, but didn't trust him to stop asking questions. Isn't that crazy? Because I can tell you, we can all relate with that, yeah? We fully trust God, but yet we fully are still learning to trust God. This is often how it works in Scripture. Faith is not an absence of questions. You got to remember that too. Well, I guess I'll finally come to faith when I stop asking God why. Nope. In fact, faith is continuing to follow God while you still have questions, because I'm growing more and more and more in my faith, yeah? I mean, think about this. Moses trusted God, yeah? And then argued with the burning bush. Gideon trusted God, but then demanded more fleece. David trusted God, yet wrote a whole bunch of psalms that are filled with doubt and fear. The disciples, they trusted God. But how many times did Jesus have to say to them, where's your faith? O ye of little faith, to the very men that walked with him. One of the most honest prayers in the Bible is in Mark 9, 24, where he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That sounds contradictory, but it perfectly describes many of us. And it definitely describes Abram at this point. So what's the answer? We're going to get there, because Genesis 15 gives it to us. Moving on to verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Did you miss the subtext in verse 4 where God rebuked the question? No, because it's not there. God doesn't rebuke Abram for asking the question. He answers it, but he answers it plainly. He says, nope, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be someone from your own body. But did you also catch this? How did he first talk to Abram? In a vision. Now come verse 4. How does he talk to him? A voice that is now heard. So the flow goes like this. Verse 1, God speaks through a vision. Abraham responds. And then God speaks more specifically with his voice. But there's also another neat thing in here called behold. And behold, this word draws attention as to what follows next. And what follows next is a direct answer to Abram's inner concern. Do you see the flow there? Don't be afraid. I'll be your shield and I'll give you lots of reward. Abram responds with, but I don't have an heir other than Eliezer. And God says, nope, there's going to be one from your body. Pretty interesting flow there. But God did not say, stop asking questions like we do to our kids. Just stop asking questions. Told you already. And many will believe that questions are opposite of faith. Why are you questioning it? Just believe. Have you been told that? Maybe you've thought that. There's some people that say, stop questioning it and just believe. Why would God do this to me? Just stop asking that question and just believe. That's not the character of God. So is that a voice of God? No, that's a voice of an annoyed flesh. Abram brings his struggle to God, and God responds. But he responds differently because he wants to bring more revelation, more clarity, a more clear revelation. And he does it. So verse 5, how does he do this? This is really cool. He says, come on, let's go outside. He brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars. Where was Abram before? Well, obviously in his tent. He's in his tent. Don't miss this because this is huge. This is the answer. This is the answer right here. Abram had tent perspective. And he could only see what he had inside the tent. What did he see? An aging body, an aging wife, no son, no heir, no visible answer. He was stuck in his tent. So everything that he could see with his visual eyes seemed to contradict the promise that God had given him. You see, the tent represented the limits of Abram's perspective. By the way, this is what happens when we only see our lifespan from a 70 to 80 year lifespan perspective. You're only seeing what's inside this tent. This tent's old. This tent's weak. This tent's unable. This tent's not good. Whatever it is, you're inside the tent with Abram. This is not saying that God took him out at night because Isaac would be born at night. I don't know who would inject that in there, but there's people that do. In fact, nothing changed for Abram. Nothing. But something did. What was that change? What he was looking at. So, how often do we continue to live inside our own tents? We sit inside the tent of what? Our bank accounts? We sit inside the tent of the diagnosis? We sit inside the tent of business struggles. We sit inside the tent of family problems and failures, our fears, our past. Holy cow, that's a stronghold. And from that tent perspective, all we can see is what we currently possess. What we lack seems impossible because we're stuck in the tent. And when you're stuck in the tent, you begin to measure God's promises by your circumstances instead of measuring the promise that God brings. Many believers are trying to solve spiritual problems while staring at earthly limitations. Abrams 1. God's first step is often not changing the problem, because that's what we want. We want the miracle worker. We want him to snatch us out of the oven. We want cures. We want healings. We want relief. We want restored relationships. We want all these. And he's like, hey, I don't want to do that right now. I'm not going to change the problem. The first thing I need to do in your life is change your perspective. It's to change your perspective. So before he changes what is in our hand, he needs to change what's in your vision. Think about it. Abram says, I have no son. God says, come outside. Let me show you your sons. Look up. There's your sons. In fact, they're going to be innumerable like the stars. He's not saying the stars are his son. Please don't go there. He's saying that's the count of your sons. And by the way, the stars and the sun seem totally unrelated. But God is teaching Abram that faith grows when we stop staring exclusively at what we lack and start looking at what God has provided and the promise. That's big. This is where we all come into the tent with Abram. God said to do this. Well, I can't do that. God says he's going to free. Look at our bills. We can't look at our job. We can't do that. It's the math. It's the bread and the fish. That math doesn't add up. Doesn't work. So how? Here's how you get out of it. You need to be outside your tent. And you need to create these moments where you go out and not literally look at the stars. It's a figure of speech, right? It's a lesson. But you get outside your tent when you get into God's word. You get outside your tent when you enter into prayer. You get outside your tent when you start praising him with praise, songs. You define it as worship. That's another tangent I'm on, so we're going to stop calling it worship, because your life is worship, not the songs we sing. That's praise. You get out of your tent when you fellowship with other believers, right? When Dave and Dennis come to the podcast, do you know we probably chat for an hour before we hit record? And I'm like, guys, we got to get going here. We're getting outside of our tent. Because what? We just came from our tents. I'm going to get myself in trouble. With our aging women. Totally kidding. Just totally playing with that. But anyway, we get outside of it with fellowship. And the quiet time that we have. You know, it's interesting because every time I go away, and even though I'm very busy with what I'm doing, God speaks to me. I shared that with you guys last week, yeah? And here's why. I got down to my tent. I get out of my routines. I get out of everything that I see right here. And even though I'm busy doing other things, I'm outside my tent. And that's when God says, hey, now I can speak to you. It's kind of cool. It's kind of cool. But these are the places where God lifts our eyes above the immediate circumstances. Because all, if you ever look at, is the tent, your faith will be shrunk down to the size of the tent. That's crazy. But God gets your eyes onto the stars. Remember, he opened the whole chapter reminding Abram who he was. Your faith begins to grow to the size of who God is. He is the one that hung them there. So Abram stated the truth and seems justified in that truth because that's what it leads to. But could Abram be stuck in a freeze point? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay. We're all going to do that. God, why is this going on? God, why? God, why? God, what's next? Nothing wrong with that. But listen, faith grows when we step out of our tent and see our situation in the perspective of God and not ours. That's why we didn't do all verses in 15 today. That's huge. And it all leads to verse 6. And what's the result of this outside the tent conversation with God? It says, he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, here, this is crazy. You know what the Hebrew word believe is? There it is. It's Hebrew 5:39, and it's aman. Aman. Sound familiar? Same root word. And here's what the picture is. It's to properly build up and support. You get the picture, right? Holding up the arms. We talked about that with Moses, where the word faith was. But it's all the same word. Believe, faith, is the same word. And it's much deeper than the modern thought of, well, I believe. Because in the Hebrew mindset, it was taught this way. Aman is not an intellectual agreement. That sounds about right. Nope. The word picture is this. Think of a pillar supporting a roof. Think of the foundation that's supporting the building. The pillar that supports the roof is the aman. The foundation that supports the building is the aman. The idea is stability and support. The ancient picture is alaf, which we know as the ox, the strong leader. The mem, which is the water, the chaos, life. The nun, which is the seed, which is future generations. So one possible combination of that is strength that carries through chaos into the future. The other thought is a strong support that preserves life and carries the promise forward. That's big. And that's fitting for Genesis 15. I believe in the strength of the Lord, that through this chaos, through this life, you're going to carry the generation forward. Abram was worried about the future. God points to the stars. Abram places the weight of his future upon the promise of God, the one who hung the stars. That is aman. And when we say amen, we're not saying, or we shouldn't be saying, the prayer's over. You've heard it, right? The prayer's like you pick up the phone. Hello, God, is the introduction. Hello. And then instead of saying bye, we say, amen, God. We close our prayers with amen. We're not saying the prayer's over. What you should be saying is, that is firm. That is true. That is trustworthy. That is something that I can stand on. That was a great amen point. Every time we say amen, we're using the same root word that Abram used for the word believe and or faith. So first mention, we talk about that. This is the first time this is used as a verb. And he believed. It's a verb. Okay, amen from amen, which amen is later used in Deuteronomy, but it's the same root. Even more interesting, the first appearance of amen, in the noun form, so you understand the verb form, and then there's a noun form, the very first word used, amen, in the noun form comes with the connection of God describing himself. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the amen God. The same word. Do you see the tie? Now, Abram, his faith is on the faith. His amen is on the amen. It's the same word, faithful. Tie these together. We just did it. We don't have faith, amen, the verb form, because our amen, the verb form, is powerful. Right? The song in the 80s, you just got to have faith. You got to have more faith. You got to have more faith. And then we try to use this as a verb, going like, I'm trying. How do I get more faith? We have faith, amen, because God is the amen. Amen. We are the house that rests, amen, faith, on the foundation, amen, that is God. He is reliable. He is stable. He is trustworthy. And God is the one who can take all of the weight that you load upon him. All the weight that is placed upon him. So we have danger with this word. Many people define faith as, well, I hope it works out. I hope God comes through. I'm optimistic. Yeah? I'm trying to have faith. Biblical thinking, faith is more, which biblical faith is much stronger than wishful thinking, because that's all that is wishful. Are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. Right? Have you thought that? Maybe you're thinking that tonight. Then you don't have the faith. Because the faith is, am I going to heaven? Heck yeah, I'm going. Heck yeah. I've used this so many times, the chair analogy, which is great because you sit in the chair. You're not sitting there tonight going, man, I hope this thing holds me. All of you have fully committed your weight into that chair. That's amen. That's amen. There's another cool word. Are you ready for it? The word taikava. It's translated hope. And hope isn't weak optimism like the English word. Well, I hope so. It's the same idea, folks. It's the same idea. And here's the idea, that the other end of the rope is secure. It's secure. There's no question. And it's something I can hold on to. So your hope is the gripping of the rope that is secured. Again, that's not wish. That's not a feeling. And both of these are anchored into the faithful God. And I was thinking about this day because I've used this analogy before, not even realized what I was thinking about. But I said, as way of an illustration, got to clarify that. But I often thought that, just in a way to paint the picture, that the rapture is a rope hanging down from heaven. And God says, it's time to come up. And he pulls the rope. And only those that are gripping it will go. And think about that today. I was like, it all fits. Because the grip, the hope, is the amen. Back to Genesis. Here's the amazing part. God takes him outside the tent, shows them the stars. He walks back in the tent, and there's baby carriages everywhere, filled with babies. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. In fact, it wouldn't change for quite some time. Abram didn't start getting younger. He continued to do what? Get older. Yet there was no son. There was no glow of Sarah, the pregnant glow. Guess what? I did the test. No. No evidence. So the promise is all that he had. I said nothing changed, but something did change. You see, God didn't give him righteousness because Isaac finally arrived. God didn't give him righteousness because Abram then changed his ways and lived a different life. God didn't give him righteousness because the promise already came to pass. God credited him righteousness because, here it is, Abram rested his entire weight of the future on God's word. He rested. Boom. Houston, we have a problem. I love saying that. What's the problem? There's no mention of Jesus Christ. Doesn't Abram need to know Jesus? Doesn't he need to know the cross and the crucifixion and the church and all of these things that we have today? Doesn't he need to know the detail of redemption and the substitution with the lamb? And doesn't he need to know the Passover? And not according to what I read. He simply believed what God said to him. Did he believe 15? I would challenge you on this. And I briefly mentioned it when we were in 12. A lot of people go, oh, he believed at chapter 15. I personally believe that it all started in chapter 12. Which, by the way, does have an indication. Because in chapter 12, God promises land, a nation, descendants, blessing, and a future. And then he goes on and says this last thing. He says all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That is speaking of the Christ. Did Abram know exactly the details? And there's some out there that teach, well, you know, God kind of pulled him aside and gave him the fine print and told him, and he believed in Jesus eventually. That's the only way you can go to heaven. I mean, that's what the New Testament says. That's injecting. No, even the New Testament says that Abram simply believed and it was counted to him in righteousness according to Hebrews. Genesis 15 is not a new promise, guys. The promise was in 12. 15 is a reaffirmation, an expansion of the existing promise. In a sense, Abram's amen in Genesis 15 is an accumulation of the years walking with God after Genesis 12, which is the call of Abram. This is where I think a lot of faith presentations become too narrow. Sometimes people think, well, all I got to do is get saved because Abram was saved. He knew all the detailed facts about Jesus and death. It's the only way you can go. The object's faith. The object is faith. How are you righteous today? Yes, we understand that we are saved through the blood of Jesus. That none go to the Father except through him. He says in John, I am the door. I am the truth. I am the way. And you don't get to the Father except what? Through me. Any of you guys know Jesus personally? Did you walk with him? Did you have a chat with him? So what are you basing this on? God's word. Boom. and you have what? Faith in God's word. We have more detail than Abram has, for sure. Abram didn't understand all of the details. He wouldn't have got that. But it specifically says in Galatians 3:8, mark this down, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by how? Faith, preached the gospel to Abram beforehand, saying this. This was the gospel that was preached to Abram. Oh, he preached the gospel. He must have preached to Jesus. No, it says right there clear, right? He preached the gospel to Abram before, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. That's all he had. And he believed in that. But here's the key. He trusted the God who would do it. He didn't get it. He didn't, I don't understand how it's all going to work. He didn't have Jesus, but we do. Abram was responsible for the revelation that God had given him at that time, and he responded with what he had. We're responsible for the revelation that God has given us. And here's where we get hung up, because we're always worried, well, what about that tribe in the wilderness that has never seen God? And my response to them is always, you let God deal with them. And God is just. And God will deal with them, and he will judge them according to what revelation they have. Okay? But what about you? You've been given all this revelation. You have Bibles all over the place. You have teaching all over the place. And you are more worried about the person in the middle of the wilderness has never heard about God. Well, I don't know if I can believe in a God that's not going to take care of the people in the wilderness. Doesn't matter at that point, right? Because even if they were had a vision, had a dream, had a Christophany, you still wouldn't believe because you've nailed the issue. So you are responsible. You are responsible for what you know. Hebrews 1:1-12 says, God, who at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We have the information. What are you going to do with it? So how can you stand righteous, a sinful person, in front of a holy God? Faith. And you're not going to have all of the answers, because we're in this tent. But there'll be a day when you are removed from the tent and you are put into a glorious house in which God has made for you. And your understanding will enlarge. And you'll be present with the Lord. So as we close tonight, I want you to take what we have talked about and look at it and go, man, am I living in a tent? Or am I seeing the stars? I think that was huge. Okay, so I would love to hear questions or comments or, you know, even like